We are returning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and beginning the 11th chapter. So I'm going to get right into the text. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, in some ways, this is going to be kind of a sequel to a sermon that Jason preached about 6 months ago. As I was working through the text, I was realizing that some of the things I was beginning, notes I was beginning to make, were quite familiar. And I was like, I think someone else preached this. So I went back and looked, and it was in May. One of the things that really stuck with me from that sermon was a graph. You don't see graphs in preaching a lot, but I am, you know, a data guy, so I really enjoy graphs. So I asked Michael to pull it back up so we could kind of remind ourselves. This is kind of an illustration of what Jesus was talking about when he said that among those who are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now recall, what you might say the motto of John the Baptist's life was, it was from John chapter 3 and verse 30. He said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." And that is directly proportional, as this illustration shows. The more that self decreases, the more Christ is seen, the more we are filled with Christ. And this point right here would be theoretically the greatest person in God's sight ever to have been. And that would actually be Jesus Christ himself, because he perfectly reflected the Father. There was none of him. There was all, there was none of himself, but it was all of the Father. So with this in mind, I want to look at a different aspect of this, because we might aspire to it, and indeed I hope that we do aspire to pursue this decrease of self and increase of Christ all the way, as far as we possibly can. But what we have to be prepared for is that it is probably the most difficult thing in the world to do. Not only because it goes against our sinful nature to decrease, to disappear, but also because it is going to provoke the greatest possible opposition from our enemy. At the Battle of New Orleans, which came at the very end of the War of 1812, a very small number of Americans utterly routed a huge force of British troops. And the way they did that was by using sharpshooters. These guys were frontiersmen. They had been hunting since they were little kids. They could shoot a tree branch on which a squirrel was sitting such that the wood shrapnel would kill the squirrel so that they wouldn't ruin the meat. They were absolutely phenomenally accurate. And these guys were behind ramparts as the British troops charged them. And it wasn't just their accuracy that won the day, because there were so far fewer of them. It was also they knew where to place their shots. They knew to aim for the officers. So they knew who the important people were. They knew who the great people were. And they put those guys in their sights, and they brought them down at ranges which the British thought were impossible. I think we can suppose that our enemy is at least as smart as those American riflemen. So he knows, he's not fooled. We might be fooled by appearances of greatness. We might think that the leaders and the ones that present the greatest threat to Satan and his kingdom are the ones who are highly visible, the ones on TV, and this kind of thing. And sometimes that might be the case. But who is truly great in the sight of God? It's the ones who are on this path of going downward in terms of themselves, like the ones like John that are genuinely trying to disappear so that Christ's glory can be seen. And this is what makes it doubly difficult, because it's while pursuing this path that you're going to find yourself in the enemy's sights. He is going to try to make it even harder for you than it already is to follow the path of self-denial, the path of the cross. And he's going to do this in more than one way. One way that we looked at a couple weeks ago, a weapon that he uses against us, is fear. And we looked at that pretty thoroughly in how Jesus gave his disciples the tools to deal with that. And he really focused on that in the latter part of chapter 10. But now we're looking at another weapon that Satan uses. I think it's safe to say John, if he wasn't immune to fear, he's pretty close. If you've got a problem with fear, you don't go to the king who could literally have your head cut off and eventually did with one word and say, "You married your brother's wife, you're an adulterer." I don't think John had much fear. But there's other weapons the enemy can use, and one of the biggest ones that he brings against us is doubt. If you are inclined to believe that as a Christian you should be immune to doubt, you're wrong. And that's very clearly illustrated in this passage. Because here we've just heard Jesus say, "Among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So we're talking Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah, all the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. Jesus said, not one of them is greater than John. And yet John doubted. John questioned. This is the guy who boldly declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had no doubt at that point. Why did he hesitate to baptize Christ? Because he knew who he was. He said, "I'm not worthy." I said, "Yeah, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me?" He said of Jesus, "I'm not worthy to unlace his sandals." Something's happened to John. What has happened to him? Well, there's three things, three elements of his situation that we can find that will make us vulnerable to doubt. The first one is isolation. And, of course, John didn't choose his isolation. He was put in prison. He had no choice about it. It was a physical thing that was imposed upon him. But isolation is very, very hard. I was listening to, I've mentioned this before, but I finished listening to the interview with Pastor Andrew Brunson, who was in Turkey. And he was in solitary confinement for a while, but then they put him in a cell with a bunch of radical Muslim people that were doing their prayers and their Quran recitations like 24 hours a day. And I think he almost felt more isolated in that condition than he did when he was physically by himself because of the spiritual isolation. He was not surrounded by one person with whom he could talk about the things of God, who could encourage him. This is one of the major reasons we're told not to forsake the assembly. Because faith grows and is strengthened in the company of God's people. And faith is challenged and becomes much more difficult to hold on to when we are alone. And some Christians allow themselves, even though in this society, in the condition we are today in America, you're not likely to be thrown in prison just for being a Christian, but Satan has other tricks to bring us into isolation. One thing he uses a lot is pride. I know of believers that are isolated from other believers because they hold to certain doctrines that they don't think that other churches are legitimate, because they don't believe these things. So they isolate themselves. That's a very dangerous thing. It makes you vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, especially attacks of doubt. So we must not do his work for him and allow ourselves through pride or deceit to be isolated. The second thing that John has in his life at this point is suffering. Mental or physical suffering does make us vulnerable to doubt, because it gets our focus off of Christ and onto ourselves. And that's a very, very hard thing to overcome, because it's hardwired into your brain to think about yourself and your problems. And the worse your problems are, the more you're probably going to feel like you have to think about them. And when you take your eyes off Christ, remember the story of Peter when he tried to walk on the water. As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was doing great. When he looked at the water, he started to sink. And suffering in our lives can often cause us to take our eyes off of Christ, look at the problems, and begin to drown. But I think the third element that we can see in John's life at this point is probably the most challenging. Sort of reading between the lines, and that element is unexpected outcomes. I believe that suffering that we are prepared for, isolation even, and loneliness and hardship of all kinds that we expect, we can psychologically deal with. We can push through it. And obviously John must have known what the consequences likely would be of his challenging Herod and standing against the whole of the Jewish religious establishment. He must have known what was likely to happen. So why does he doubt now? Why is he to the point of asking, are you really the Messiah, or is there someone else coming? Well, we don't know, because we aren't told what he was thinking. We can't read his mind. But what we do know is that it was almost universally accepted by the Jews that the Messiah would come and crush the enemies of Israel. That was how they understood all the prophecies. To them, that was a plain reading of the scriptures involved, that the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. We don't know for certain that this is what John thought. And we might think, well, he did say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was pointing towards the atonement. But I believe it's likely that he didn't actually know what he was saying, because John was basically an Old Testament prophet. And there are many prophets of the Old Testament that foretold Jesus' atoning work on the cross, but they didn't understand what they were saying. So I think it's very reasonable to suppose that John didn't expect to wind up in prison. And when he did wind up in prison, he didn't expect to just stay there and Jesus not do anything about it. He was the prophet who was going before and probably expected the kingdom was going to come right then, and he was going to be a part of it. This is going to happen in our lives. There are going to be times when we do not understand what God is doing. And that is the time when the enemy is going to be right on hand to suggest that the reason things aren't going the way we expect is that the promises of God are not true. That is perhaps the most vulnerable point at which he can strike, is when we are wondering, why didn't things go the way we expected? We prayed over that person and we had faith that person was going to be healed, and they were not healed. Why? The money ran out and we had to leave town and go and find another job someplace else. Why? Why did these things happen, these unexpected outcomes? That's when the enemy comes with doubt. Just as he did in the Garden of Eden, he's always right there to question God's character and say, this is actually God not being good. He wants to provide that explanation. And to John, he was right on hand to say, well, obviously the reason you're languishing in prison is that Jesus is not the Messiah. You're a fool. You've preached this and believed this, and now you're here in prison about to give your life for it, and it's all a scam. And he was not invulnerable to that attack. In isolation, in suffering, dealing with this unexpected outcome, he was vulnerable to it. His faith was shaken. So this is part of the normal Christian life. If John, who was at least as great as every Old Testament prophet, could question, yes, we are going to have those questions. But what do we do with those questions? That is the real question. Let me tell you what doesn't work. And that is trying to push away wrong thoughts. Saying, I won't think that. Yes, you will. In fact, the harder you try not to think something, the more you are going to think of it. As the saying goes, I say don't think of a pink elephant. What is the thing that comes to your mind? Pink elephant. You cannot dispel darkness by disliking it or trying to chase it away. There is one thing that dispels darkness, and that is light. There is one thing that destroys lies, and that is truth. There is one way to deal with doubt and every other thing that comes against us as we strive to follow Christ, and that is to bring it to Christ. What John did with the doubt that came against him as he languished in prison was exactly the right thing. There's an old hymn that I don't think we've ever sung here, but it's, like many of them, a very good message. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's all about bringing it to him. We are never meant to sit there and try to deal with it on our own. He does not say, resolve all your doubts, and when you have perfect faith and believe, then come to me. I don't remember who it was. I think it might have been Watchman Nee, who had a conversation with an atheist who was just going on and on about how he didn't believe in God and this was all fairy tale, blah, blah, blah. And I think whoever it was, Watchman Nee or whoever, said, okay, why don't you tell God what you just told me? And he's like, you're crazy. I don't believe it. Just told you I don't believe in God. He said, yeah, but I know. But just tell him anyway. I think the guy ended up getting saved. And Satan knows this. His whole purpose is to take you away from the presence of God. That's the purpose of doubt and fear and all the other things that we're attacked with, and guilt and shame. It's all to get us out of the presence of God, because he knows as soon as we get into the presence of God, all of that is going to look like exactly what it is, which is a bunch of lies. If you want to turn to 2 Kings, there's an illustration, a very good illustration of this, I think. And this is in chapters 18 and 19. And this is a story of a king named Hezekiah who was doing really good. And then things started to go wrong. He was doing everything right in terms of his worshiping God and getting rid of the idols. But then the king of Assyria decided to come and cause trouble. And sent this guy named the Rabshakeh, which I'm not quite used to using the definite article there, but the New King James apparently thinks this was a title that he had. And he proceeded to challenge the word of God and the very power of God. So beginning in verse 28, this is what he said. The Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. You know, I did not realize until recently, I was reading a commentator who said that what this guy was basically doing was saying, God did not keep his promise in bringing you into the promised land, but I'll bring you into the promised land. He used a lot of the same language that God used in promising the children of Israel, the land of Canaan, saying, you'll eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink waters out of your own cistern, and then I'll bring you to this other land, and this is going to be great. He was trying to sow doubt in the minds of the people, saying God's promises are not true. And they were in the same kind of vulnerable condition of isolation. They were under siege. I don't know if at this point they were starving yet. It's possible that they were. Other cities had already fallen. And they were inclined to question, well, I mean, God said he was going to deliver us, but it doesn't look like that's happening. So what's going on? And they went to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, don't worry about it. God has got this. I'm going to take care of the king of Assyria. Well, the king of Assyria was not done. He sent a letter. And this is what the letter said, skipping down to verse 10 of chapter 19. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up and spread it before the Lord. What do you do with those things that come against you? You do what Hezekiah did. You take them and you put them before God. Even if you feel more agreement with those things than you do with the promises of God in that moment, it doesn't matter. Bring it to the Lord. Tell him exactly what's going on in your heart. He already knows. I mean, people sometimes, they feel like they can't pray certain things because, well, just, you know, that wouldn't be right. If it's in your heart, God already knows. Now, I'm not saying that should be shared with everyone, but in the presence of God, in your secret place, you might as well tell him, because in reality, you're the one that needs to hear yourself say it in his presence. You need to get his light on the thing that you're believing. John knew this, and that is why he didn't just sit in his cell and brood. He didn't just go over it all in his mind and try and figure it out. He sent people to Jesus and said, this is my question. I'm struggling with this. You tell me, are you the Messiah? Or was I wrong? Was I a fool to believe? The fascinating thing about this is the way that Jesus responds to the messengers. There's all kinds of things he could have said and done in response to John's question. The simplest thing would have been to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, don't worry about it. I mean, it's probably what John was expecting or wanting, but he didn't do that. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Did John already know all of this? Yes, he already knew all of this because it says in verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. People had already told him everything Jesus was doing. This wasn't anything new. Do you know how much repetition there is in the scripture? There's a ton. The whole Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and Hebrew, they actually love repetition. There's a word for it, Hebrew parallelism. So it's basically saying the same thing a slightly different way. Why? Why is there so much repetition? Why are we constantly being reminded of things? Why does Peter say to those that he wrote to in 2 Peter, he said, I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of a reminder. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he kept saying, rejoice, rejoice. And he stopped to say, you know, I realize I'm writing the same things to you over and over again, but I don't mind, and it's safe for you for me to do that. Why? Because God has already given us all the information we need. What we need is to take hold of what we already have. It's not more that's needed. He's already given us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is already ours. But we forget. God's people are so forgetful. I am so forgetful. The things that I learned yesterday and last week and last month, I get into a new situation. I'm like, I have no idea. But God has provided for us His Word, His written Word, into which we can dive and be reminded over and over again of those truths that sustain us. And He's also given us the church. And we can see the messengers of John as sort of typifying the role of the church, the role of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we see someone that is hurting. We see someone that's isolated, that's depressed, or that's doubting or fearful. What are we to do? What did Jesus tell them to do? He did not say, go and tell John what a great guy he is and what a good job he's doing. He actually goes on to tell what a good job John was doing, but it was after they left. What did he need to hear? What was the word of life that Jesus sent to him? It was, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The things that proved that Jesus was the Messiah. The things he already knew, but he needed to be reminded of. Basically, go tell John the gospel. We need to be telling, to be, actually the word tell is connected to the root word for gospel. It's news, it's a report. It's a report that's been passed down to us from those that actually did see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears. As the Apostle John said, that which we've seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, our hands have handled, the word of life. We believe that testimony and we relay it to the next person. In addition to adding to it our own testimony of what God has done in our lives. And we remind people, this is what God has done in your life. This is how the gospel has impacted you and has impacted others. We are recapitulating the gospel to one another. And that is how we are strengthened in our faith, is to be reminded, yes, it is true. At this point, he couldn't say, tell John that I've risen from the dead, because it hadn't happened yet. But that's the biggest thing, is just to be reminded, yes, everything Jesus said about himself is true because he rose from the dead. And we remind one another of these truths. And then he adds this postscript. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. There are two kinds of people in this world, defined by their relationship to Christ. Peter speaks of this in his second epistle in chapter 3. No, okay, I'm sorry. A wrong reference. First epistle, chapter 2. Second Peter 3 was the other one. Okay, I should know this. Is that right? Yes. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him, Peter's speaking to believers. Actually, I'm gonna back up to verse 1, get the context. Therefore, he says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." So there are two kinds of people in the world defined by their relationship to this stone. There are those for whom it is the cornerstone, that upon which they build their lives, that upon which everything else is staked. That was where the category John was in. He had staked his whole life on this truth: Jesus is the Son of God. And that means that if that is not true, then his life is wasted. So for the believer, we don't hedge our bets. Either Christ is the cornerstone, or we're sunk. Our life doesn't really mean anything. As Paul said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we're the most pathetic people in the world. The other category of people in this world and their relationship to Christ are those for whom he is a stumbling stone. And this is the great paradox, is that he can be the very opposite to those who do not have faith in the testimony that God gave of his Son. He can actually be an obstacle to them. We don't think of Christ being an obstacle, but he is. To those who do not believe, he is. That's what the word offended means. It means caused to stumble. It's like you were walking along the road and suddenly you tripped over a rock and fell on your face. That is what it means to be offended. It means to be caused to stumble. And Christ is the rock over which those who do not believe will fall. And that is truly what Satan is trying to do when he attacks the people of God with doubt, is to cause them to stumble, cause them to be offended, cause them to say, "I thought this was the way it was going to go, but I see now you're not keeping your promise. Things aren't going the way I want." This is exactly how the Jews reacted to their Messiah. They stumbled over him. They were offended at him. They thought they were going to get temporal power. They thought the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored. Here they have a Messiah who comes humbly as a lamb to the slaughter. They were offended at that. They were made to stumble. And as a people, they fell and they were broken. Now we're told they will be restored. But for now, they are broken. They have fallen over that stumbling stone. But we who believe have chosen instead to build our lives upon the cornerstone. So this is the challenge that Jesus was giving to John. He said, you're blessed if you don't stumble at this time. When you think things are not going the way that they ought to go, if you don't stumble, but you keep on building and trusting in that cornerstone, you're blessed. And then after the messengers of John leave, then Jesus begins to say these things regarding John, which I'm sure John would have loved to hear. And you almost have to wonder, well, why? Why did he wait? I think this is a great example of what it looks like from God's perspective when we bring our questions to him. There's only a couple times in Scripture that we actually get to see the other side. Job, the book of Job, is one example. I don't know whether Job wrote the book of Job or someone else did, whether he ever knew until the day that he died what went on behind the scenes when Satan came before God and said, "Look at Job," or God said, "Look at Job," and Job said, "Yeah, I know, you're taking good care of him, of course he loves you, but if you take away all this stuff, then he'll curse you." And God said, "Well, we'll see. You know, you're allowed to do that." So there was this cosmic argument going on, but Job, at least while he was suffering, didn't know anything about it. All he knew is that he was suffering and there appeared to be no reason for it. And he also questioned God. But we got to see the other side of that from God's perspective. Here we see the other side of John's query. He probably, I would assume, never knew that Jesus said these things about him, because I guess he was put to death a short while later. that Jesus had said there was no one greater among all the prophets. Why? Why was that withheld? Why are so many of the answers we want withheld from us? So many things that we're like, if he would have just explained that, then we would have felt so much better. If he just would have told us the reason or something, but he didn't. Why? Because there's two things that God is working in his saints. One is humility. And if we got the scorecard now, and there are people that, well, they may keep their own scorecard. They don't necessarily get God's, but keep their own scorecard. And they fall into the trap of pride and thinking, I'm doing really good. As a matter of fact, I can't possibly go wrong. And as we know from the scripture, pride goes before destruction. So sometimes God does not give us the answers in order that we may remain humble before him, knowing that we're not so important that we have to be told. We're not such a big deal that we need to know. We only need to know as much as God has seen fit to tell us so that we can walk in obedience to what he's commanded. So humility is nurtured by our having to trust him when we don't see. And the other is faith, right? For reasons that actually, I guess, are not clear to us at this point, God has chosen to reveal himself to his people by faith. And he doesn't give us all the information, all the evidence, all the answers. He requires us to seek him. He gives us enough that we know that we need to seek him, but then we have to seek him by faith. We have to believe him, in many cases, without seeing. And Jesus said there's a greater blessing in that. When Thomas said, I've got to touch the prints of the nails, I need to put my hand in his side, Jesus let him do that. He said, but because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. A greater blessing was waiting in store for John because Jesus didn't give him all the things that would have encouraged him and would have made it easy for him. Because God knows how much he can challenge us, just how much faith he can call out of his people so that we know him to the max. John was in probably the last days of his life. And I guarantee you, the moment he stepped into glory, he was glad for everything that he went through. And every moment that he had to trust God without knowing, without seeing, Jesus didn't take that away from him. He allowed him to have the maximum reward of believing by faith. He let this continue. Because along that line, it's not just that we are becoming more humbled, that we're getting more out of the way. It is also getting harder, and there is more suffering. You're getting closer and closer to the cross. And that's where John was, so far down there that Jesus was able to say, there's no one greater, because he really lived that. He didn't just say on a bumper sticker, he must increase, I must decrease. He was actually decreasing. And I think this might actually be what Jesus was thinking of. This is one of the most cryptic scriptures, really, when you look at it. When he starts talking about John, and right in the middle of talking about John, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. People have spun this a number of different ways. There's other translations that shed a different light on it. But I wonder if what he was really thinking of was the amount of determination and willingness to suffer like a soldier rushing into battle that you have to follow that line. John was one of those that was going to seize the kingdom of heaven by force. And would that we would be inspired by that example. Would that we would desire it the way that he did. But we have to be prepared for what's going to happen. That if you choose, you can choose to try and do the minimum. I don't recommend that. Generally speaking, God is not pleased with that attitude. But it's possible you can avoid a certain amount of suffering if you want to do less. But love for God And true faith that what he promises, the rewards that we're promised, are worth it, would lead us to want to go all out, like John the Baptist did. To want to say, I just want to keep on decreasing no matter what it costs. I want more of Christ and less of me. And the violent take it by force. The ones that are like, I'm just going to rush in to the middle of this thing and I may get killed. I think a really good example of a violent man, according to this definition, would be the Apostle Paul. Before he came to Christ, he was a violent man. He was a guy that was hauling other people off to be flogged and killed for their faith in Christ. But after Jesus turned him around, he was violent in a different way. He let violence be done to himself as he violently pursued seizing the kingdom of God. He said, I am following after. He compared himself to a runner and a fighter. It's like, nothing's going to stop me. This is worth it. So much worth it that everything that I gave up looks like absolute slime by comparison. That was his heart. Violently pursuing the kingdom of God. And in spite of everything that happened to him, he said this in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's inspiring. But let me tell you that there are going to be times, if you choose this path, there are going to be times when, like John, it doesn't seem to be going the way that it ought to go. And the doubts will be there and the questioning will come. And what we have to remember is, one of my favorite scriptures is Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who is among you fears the Lord, obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Do we think of the possibility that God's servants who obey him will be in darkness and not have light? It does happen. It happened to John. He didn't know. He didn't understand. What are we to do? It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his guide. In those moments, lean into the character of who God is. Remind yourselves and let us remind one another as the messengers of John did. Go and tell John, this is what Jesus does. This is who he is. Be reminded so that you take your eyes off your suffering. Take your eyes off your isolation. Take your eyes off your unexpected outcomes. Fix those eyes on Christ. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.